Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? There is alarm in Paul's voice. He's arresting them in his address. He's using strong language. Who has bewitched you? Who has cast the spell upon you? Who has, in Greek, that word has the idea of the evil eye. They were beguiled. They were hypnotized. And Paul was amazed, he said in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Amazed that they were so quickly deserting him who called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which he went on to say is really not another. The words translated here, publicly portrayed as crucified, are the best translation, and a number of our English versions retain that idea of publicly portrayed, although a couple of them use the language clearly portrayed or vividly portrayed. It seems to me that publicly portrayed is the idea that Paul was communicating here, and therefore that's the translation that we should retain. The hypnotic effect which the false teachers were having was such a spiritual danger in Paul's eyes that he had to bring the cross before them and speak about the time when he was preaching and he was publicly portraying Christ as crucified. For that's the sense. In whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, I preached Christ to you in that way that when I preached him to you, you saw the cross and all its scenes before you. They will fall from the realm of grace. Galatians 5 and verse 4, when Paul says, you have fallen from grace. That doesn't mean that a person can lose their salvation. But it meant in the context of this Galatian heresy that if they moved into that realm of going reverting back to Judaism, they would be effectively removing themselves from the realm in which the grace of God works. And that's a serious thing. Are you prepared, Galatians, to make such a move? But in order to keep them from making such a move from the realm of grace to fall from that into the realm of pure law and the curse of that law, remember, the law is good if you use it lawfully. He set the cross before him. And the public nature of Christ's death by crucifixion is really what's behind verse 1 of chapter 3. And in the past few weeks, I've just been going over and over the book of Galatians, just devotion in my devotions, just because it's just that book right now that I would like to get a better grip on. And when thinking about the Lord's Supper today, I thought that verse would be perfect for what we're doing here today. So let's explore this verse under three headings. First, we'll consider the cross historically. Then we'll consider the cross personally. And then thirdly, the cross theologically. Firstly, then, we consider the cross historically. This is crucial in Paul's attempt to rescue the Christians in the province of Galatia from these seducers. People come with them and brought their arguments. They dazzled them. They enticed them. They gave rationale for reverting back to Judaism and taking circumcision, which just stands for the whole package of Judaism. Paul responds with the spectacle of the cross to counteract this subversion of their faith. And we too must understand the cross historically. We do. And it is a turning point. It is a milestone in history, which you all know so well, that the cross is the turning point. Not only our calendar turns on Christ and his life and death, but also it's a turning point in God's dealings with man in terms of being a fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and then going on from the cross to build the kingdom of God and prepare for the life to come, eternal life. So Paul responds with the spectacle of the cross. He uses a word that conveys how important this is, and I introduced it. I'll introduce it to you now. It's the Greek word prographo. The Greek word grapho, we again have that word graphic We talked about it in Sunday school a little bit. The sacred writings, the graphe. You have the verb grapho, which is a common vocabulary word simply meaning to write. But here, Paul adds a prefix to it. Apographo, or prographo, excuse me. Prographo. Pro means beforehand. So to write something beforehand. But scholars are right to point out that it's not with a temporal idea. So that God wrote something, that something was going to happen 100 years later. That's the temporal idea. It's not the temporal idea. He wrote it beforehand. It's the local, or the local idea. It's in a local sense. To write before your eyes is the idea. And it means two things. It means that the cross was a public notice, and secondly, that the cross was a public demonstration. So first, consider with me that the cross was a public notice. It was written. The cross is a writing. It's a public notice. Now, you might remember that there was another notice on the cross. It was the one that Pilate put there. You find it, you don't need to turn to John 19, but in John 19, verses 19 through 22, we read that Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And you remember Pilate's famous answer. He said, "What I have written, I have written." Now, I don't want to get into all of that and why Pilate put that up there, but just to say that that was a public notice, but that's not the public notice that Paul is referring to. Pilate's public notice was a sarcastic sign of sorts to demean Christ. In other words, to say something like, "Well, he called himself the King of the Jews. You say he's your king. Now look at your king hanging on a Roman cross. Does he look like a king to you? What I have written, I have written." But Paul was not referring to that kind of public placard. By the use of the word prographo, Paul sets Christ before their eyes. Timothy George explains, and I'll quote, "In Galatians 3:1, the word prographo more likely carries the locative meaning to display publicly as on a placard. Paul likely was referring to the vivid, unforgettable way in which he first presented the story of Jesus, suffering and death to the Galatians. In effect, he was saying, 'How can you have been so deceived by these heretics when in your mind's eye Jesus was impaled on the cross of Calvary right before your eyes? Yes, you have actually seen Christ crucified, plastered on a billboard. How could you ever lose sight of that?'" Paul is referring to the cross as a public notice nailed up there by God, not only for the people who witnessed the crucifixion, who were right there on the scene, but for all of us, for the whole world. The cross is a public statement from God for the world to read. It is a statement about sin. It is a statement about Christ. It is a statement that only those who believe that Christ was who he said he was can understand. Other people can't understand it. They don't understand the cross. The Roman centurion, remember in Mark chapter 15, at the end, that is Mark's central character, so to speak, as he's been talking about faith and discipleship. And the Roman centurion in the Gospel of Mark was the ideal disciple, standing right there underneath the cross, seeing Christ before him as a Roman soldier, part of the squad that was to torture him and execute him. And he said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." How could he come to say that? Well, he believed in the Lord Jesus. How could he, a Roman centurion, come to believe in Jesus? Well, God worked in him, and he heard the words of Jesus from the cross, and he had witnessed and taken part in many of these executions, and he saw that this man was different. And not only, it was not just an emotional thing that he saw something, but he heard. And he no doubt knew the history of Christ, because the word about Christ had spread throughout the land. So the cross was a public notice. And that's how we should view it. It's a public notice for us as well. But secondly, the cross was a public demonstration. And I use the word demonstration because it was a fiery ordeal. Martin Hengel, who's written a definitive book on the crucifixion, states, "We have very few more detailed descriptions, and they come only from Roman times. The passion narratives in the Gospels are, in fact, the most detailed of all. No ancient writer wanted to dwell too long on this cruel procedure." He went on to say, "Crucifixion was widespread and frequent, above all at Roman times, but the cultured literary world wanted to have nothing to do with it, and as a rule, they kept quiet about it." He went on to say, "We can see here in the educated world of antiquity a schizophrenia similar to that which we encounter in connection with the use of the death penalty in large areas of modern society. We don't want to talk about it." And they didn't want to talk about it either. And we depend on historical studies like the one done in 1977 by Martin Hengel called Crucifixion in the Ancient World and the Folly of the Message of the Cross, an excellent book. We depend on studies like that. But we also have in the Bible some detailed descriptions, which is uncharacteristic of antiquity. We have Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Since we're so familiar with Isaiah 53, I read Psalm 22 just this morning in preparation for this message and was struck once again with the detail of this horrible form of execution. And the cultured literary world wanted nothing to do with describing it. But we are meant to be deeply moved by it. And to move on from there, of course, to the resurrected Christ. But this is a perfect time for us at the celebration and remembrance of the Lord at the communion supper to let the scenes of the cross pass before our eyes, and to sing about them as we just did, in somber notes, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. James Dunn writes, and I quote, "The imagery is very powerful of the crucified Christ, so vividly represented to the Galatians that they could see him on the cross with their own eyes. The language of this verse tells us much about both the style and the content of Paul's preaching. It is important to grasp the fact that Paul could sum up his preaching of the gospel precisely as the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:23, 2 and verse 2. In each of these contexts, the appeal is to the cross as countering other understandings of the gospel and philosophies of salvation and as showing their inadequacy. But it should be noted, Paul had evidently so proclaimed Christ crucified before these alternatives had been put before his converts. Evidently, this had been the impact of the cross on himself, and this was the impact that he tried to convey to them." And I'm moving off the quote now. And that is the essence of verse 1 in Galatians chapter 3. You should be able to say this about yourself, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. As you think back to your conversion, you should be able to say that somewhere in there you saw Christ crucified. You understood what happened to him in those 6 hours on the cross. "If you think of sin but lightly," the hymn writer said, "nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate, stricken, smitten, and afflicted." So let's consider now, secondly, the cross personally. We've considered it historically as a public notice and a public demonstration of the wrath of God upon sin and the nature of sin and the necessity for an atonement. Now consider the cross personally. And I want to say three things about this. The first is that the cross is engraved or etched on our hearts. The sufferings and the agonies of Christ have pierced our hearts. No doubt, at the time of our conversion, and if you were converted as a young person and you don't remember the events surrounding your conversion, still, at some point, you came, whether then or sometime in your life, to understand what happened there on the cross. It was publicly portrayed on your hearts. The sufferings and agonies of Christ have pierced our hearts. It's interesting, what a contrast. The Roman world wanted nothing to do with crucifixion. They just saw it as a great evil, a horrible thing, and they didn't want to talk about it. But God's people have it engraved in song so that it might be etched on our hearts. Consider this other hymn, number 250 in our hymn book. Throned upon the awful tree, King of grief, I watch with thee. I watch with thee. Darkness veils thine anguished face. None its lines of woe can trace. None can tell what pangs unknown hold thee silent and alone. Silent through those three dread hours, wrestling with the evil powers, left alone with human sin, gloom around thee and within. And then this hymn closes in the last stanza by saying, Lord, should fear and anguish roll darkly over my sinful soul, thou who once was thus bereft, that thine own might ne'er be left, teach me by that bitter cry in the gloom to know thee nigh. There it is. There, the hymn writer there is capturing this idea that the cross is engraved or etched on our hearts. 2nd, the cross is painted before our eyes. Painted before our eyes. Again, reminding you of the hymn that we just sang. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. There it is. It's painted before our eyes. Of course, he was taken down from the cross. He offered a victorious satisfaction. He was a victor and offered a substitutionary atonement, but we still see him going through the suffering. Paul said in Philippians that he wanted to know the sufferings of Christ so that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So it's not that because of Christ's resurrection, we no longer see the suffering. No, we look at the suffering. It's painted before our eyes. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. Tell me, as you hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? If you think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. The cross is painted before our eyes, especially in times of temptation. And that's when scenes of the cross should come before us, and we should remind ourselves, and it should come to us with great power to our hearts, to our souls, to our wayward steps. Christ died to save me from this temptation that I am now entertaining or in which I am engaging. The cross is painted before our eyes. And thirdly, the cross is placed before our steps. The cross is placed before our steps. Hence we, in another song, we sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross, so that the cross will guide our steps. It's not just the cross. Again, I emphasize, it's the resurrected Christ, but it is still the cross as well. And that's what we're here to focus on this morning. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, where thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my all. And I think that hymn illustrates this third point, that the cross is before our steps. Paul talked about being conformed to his cross. And there's so much we could say about that. So there are three aspects then to the cross personally. And now finally, the cross theologically. And consider the cross historically, consider the cross personally, and now the cross theologically. And again, there are three things I would like to say about this. The first is that The cross safeguards against deceptions. Isn't that the issue here? Deception by nature is sinister. One must be on guard and not gullible. Deception is trickery. You can easily get caught up in a deception. And we in our lives have perhaps at some point been caught up in some deception and then awoke. And so how could I possibly have accepted that? So one must be on guard and not gullible. But the cross before our eyes will make us suitable to the task of combating deceptions that come our way. And that's why Paul kept saying, and I don't doubt but that he kept saying it, we preach Christ crucified with all the other voices that were out there always dogging his steps. We preach Christ crucified. He spoke often about his methods. He spoke often about his motives. And he repudiated the methods and the motives of all the false apostles and all the false teachers. And there were so many of them. And he kept saying, we preach Christ crucified, not circumcision, Galatians 5 and verse 11. And reading the New Testament plainly shows that there were many forces working in this first century to take people away from the attraction of the cross. Gardner Spring's old book, The Attraction of the Cross. What a great title that is. There is an attraction to the cross. Deceptions always emphasize a different way, a softer way, a milder way, a more palatable way, but always at the expense of the cross. Flirting with deception is flirting with spiritual danger, and spiritual danger in gospel matters brings liability to eternal judgment, the loss of one's life, as Jesus spoke about gaining your life, losing your life, or John Piper rightly called it wasting your life. Secondly, the cross safeguards against reversions, that is, lapsing or backsliding. This is a very important point. This is really what was happening here. Well, it was a combination of deception and relapse, reverting back to the old way. Converted Jews, as you might guess, were especially liable to reverting back to the rituals of Judaism. Well, Judaism was an established religion, and for so many reasons, with the voice of false teachers pounding into their minds their errors, they were prone to that. You see it here in the book of Galatians, and you see it on a much larger scale in the book of Hebrews. Today, a new convert may be pressured to draw back from the cross which conquered that person's heart. When I was first converted, 19 years of age, I experienced this. All of a sudden, a renewed interest on the part of some in me to save me from this newfound faith in Christ. But a new convert may be pressured to draw back from the cross which conquered his heart. People say, well, there's really something you may have missed in your old religion. Go back to it. Revisit it. Try to get at the soul of it. And you'll find more there than you ever found before. You don't need this new religion, this conversion to Christ, this cross. Return to it with a new vigor. Discover what you missed. But turn from the cross. Turn from this faith in the crucified and risen Christ. The cross safeguards against reversions like this. When God shines his light upon a soul, young or older, and brings it out of darkness into his marvelous light, then that soul should cling to the cross, lest he go back to his old life. And thirdly, the cross secures vibrant Christianity and Christian living. Because Paul isn't all about, in the book of Galatians, just pounding on the error here. He's establishing in the chapters that follow this that this bewitching heresy will actually keep them from a fruitful, fruit-bearing, spirit-filled life. Let me just mention some of the verses. Chapter 5 and verse 1, which is another turning point in the letter. Or you might say the conclusion of the argument in chapter 3 and 4. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject to a yoke of slavery. This thing that he's seeking to deliver them from is a yoke of slavery, which only the cross can remedy. But you see how he takes it further. He says, it's for freedom that Christ set you free. Galatians 5:13, again, you were called to freedom. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And then in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, near the end of the letter, he says, neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So we've considered the cross historically, the cross personally, and the cross theologically. And now in just a few moments, we, the members of Christ's church, will partake of this remembrance meal given to allow us the opportunity to let the scenes of the cross pass before our eyes and sink into our hearts. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, for the cross of Jesus Christ that has saved us from our sins and a life of abandonment to sin and an eternal doom, apart from God in darkness and judgment and anguish forever. We thank you, Lord, for the cross, and we ask now that as we remember your Son at the communion supper, that we will give profound thanks from our hearts for this great provision, which is a gift to us, a gift of righteousness. As his righteousness is imputed to those who believe, justified by faith, as our father Abraham was, and as all men were, even from the beginning of the creation. We thank you, our Father, for the gift of righteousness through the one man, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you will help us to be conformed to the cross in a life of self-denial, sacrifice of our sinful ways, and we pray, our God, that if there be anyone here today who is outside of Christ and not covered by his blood, that you will use this message to draw them to him, we pray. In his name, amen.